Now please turn with me in your Bibles for our reading this evening. We're looking in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and just three verses that speak about Moses. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. And this is what the Word of God says. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward, he was looking to the reward. I'm pretty sure I've preached this text when I was preaching through Exodus, and we were looking at the life of Moses and we looked at this text. So you may remember parts of this sermon, but we're looking at Hebrews 11 and we're looking at what it means to live by faith. This is the purpose of this chapter. You remember the reason why this letter was written. There were these Jewish Christians, and they had left the Jewish religion and they had come to faith in Christ. And they had therefore left all the external things to do with the Jewish religion. They no longer went to the temple with an animal sacrifice so that the priest would slaughter it and present it on the altar, because they understood that no longer do they do that. Christ, our sacrifice, has been presented before God, has come before God and represented us. So they left all the external things of Judaism and became Christians and joined a local church. But then, they faced enormous persecution as a result of that. They were in a Jewish society, in a Jewish culture, and they were denying the faith of their fathers and were following a new way. So they came under persecution. And they were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews writes to them to explain to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament religion. And he is the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament points. So they were now worshipping the one who fulfilled the scriptures. Why should they go back to the types and shadows? And having taught them that, in the second part of the letter, he teaches them how we as Christians live our daily lives. It's an interesting thing. You know, if we have people who have been converted from other religions, if God were to grant us converts from Islam, Hinduism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, something like that, and they became born-again Christians, we would need to understand that in their previous religion, it was all works. Because all religions emphasize works. All religions have a list of do's and don'ts. And the person does those things and is therefore a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever, because they're doing those things. And when they become Christians, it's almost that they're beginning to look at, well, what are the do's and don'ts of the Christian faith? And the answer in one sense is, there are none. Now, I'm not in any way decrying the law and saying the law doesn't apply. But I am saying this, that primarily we as Christians, we don't relate to God through a list of do's and don'ts. We relate to God by faith. And we worship God not by following rules and regulations, but by walking with him in faith and seeking to please him. So he was teaching them a whole new way to live. And he was saying, when you were Jews, you were following Judaism, it was all rules and regulations. And you've become Christians. And I'm saying to you, you now don't live by rules and regulations. They don't govern your lives. You live by faith. And he goes back to the Old Testament. There were Jews, they were familiar with the Old Testament. He goes back to the Old Testament and he takes up all these characters in the Old Testament who lived by faith to teach them what it means to live the Christian life and to teach them what faith does. This is the important thing. You've come to Christ by faith. You've put your faith in Christ and you've trusted in Him. Well, what does your faith do? How does your faith work in your life? What does it enable you to do? And this evening we're looking in these verses at Moses, an example of faith. These are some of the finest verses in the New Testament because they're so rich. And perhaps one could do a whole series on them and look at Moses, this great man of faith. But this evening, then, I just want to look at those three verses, 24 to 26, and I want to see Moses as this great example and what his faith enabled him to do. And there are three things I want to bring from this passage, three things that Moses' faith enabled him to do. And the first is this, we find them all in this passage, and the first is this, that Moses' faith enabled him to see the world for what it really is. Moses' faith enabled him to see the world for what it really is. It says there in the text, by faith, when Moses had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose to be mistreated with the people of God than the fleeting pleasures of sin. What is the great difference, or what are the great differences between a person who is a Christian and a person who isn't a Christian? Well, of course, there are many, many differences. But one of the great differences is this. The person who is not a Christian has been deceived by the devil into thinking that the pleasures and possessions of this world will give him deep joy, happiness, fulfillment. That's what the people in this world think. Those who are not Christians have been deceived by Satan. They've been blinded by Satan. And Satan is playing a very cruel trick on them. And Satan has persuaded them of this. He has told them, this world, the pleasures that this world offers, the possessions, the riches that this world offers, if you had those, and you had them in sufficient quantity, you will have satisfaction. You won't always be thirsty. You will have joy. You will never have misery again. You will be content. You will not be chasing after more and more. You will be happy. Your life will be a happy, fulfilled, joyful life. Just go after these possessions in the world. Go after money. Go after possessions. Go after the pleasures of this world. Get as much as you can. And there will come a point when you will say, right, I've got enough now. Now I feel truly happy, joyful, contented, fulfilled. And this is why the world is as it is. This is why those whom we know who are not Christians, this is why they live as they do. Money is their God. The possessions and the pleasures of this world is what they live for. And so when a young person goes to university, the first thought is, where can I get fun? Which pubs are the ones we go to? Which nightclubs do we go to? Where can I have the pleasures of this world? As soon as I have the pleasures of this world, I will be happy, joyful, satisfied, contented. And you find the same person who's gone to university at the age of 18 and begun to chase the things of this world. You look at that person 20 years, 30 years, 40 years later. And you don't really see happiness, contentment, joy, fulfillment. You don't see that. You see that they're still chasing after these things. And they still think, a bit more, and then I'll have reached the level at which I'll be happy. A bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. And they're always chasing and chasing and chasing. They're not content, they're not happy, they're not joyful. But when we become Christians, when God gives us the gift of faith, and remember, faith is a gift that God gives to us. So when God implants into our hearts and minds faith, and we come to Christ, our eyes are opened, and we see the world for what it is. And it's described brilliantly by the writer to the Hebrews. And he says there that he saw that the pleasures of sin were fleeting pleasures of sin. He saw that the pleasures of this world are sinful pleasures, meaning they're destructive pleasures. And he saw that the pleasures of this world are fleeting pleasures. They're not permanent. They're not eternal. So they destroy you. And they're not there forever. They're only passing things. Now, we actually know very little about Moses when he was growing up in Pharaoh's palace. We don't know at what age he was converted. We don't know at what age he began to mature as a Christian. But there obviously came a point in his life when Moses had faith, and Moses had walked with God, and Moses saw the pleasures that the palace offered him. This is one of the most wonderful things about Moses. You see, if you went to the people in the world and you say to them, the pleasures of this world will not give you happiness, they can say to us, well, how do you know? I mean, it's not as if you're a billionaire, and perhaps if I were to become a billionaire, I would have pleasure. You haven't been there. You haven't tested this theory to its extremes. You know, you're just making a statement saying the possessions of this world and money and so on won't give you happiness. Well, perhaps if I had billions of pounds, I would get that. But Moses, you see, was a man who had tested the pleasures and possessions of this world to their extreme. Because he grew up in the palace of the wealthiest country in the world. So this wasn't some minor little kingdom, some tin pot republic somewhere, with some minor little president or ruler or something like that, and he grew up in some little house. This was the wealthiest country in the world. And its palace was the grandest palace. To this day, if you want to look at history and you want to look at how people lived in those days, we go to Egypt. And you look at the pyramids. And you look at the various architectural structures of Egypt. Because this was, at its height, Egypt was the greatest country in the world. And Moses grew up in that palace. And he grew up in that palace not as a servant, not as a slave, not even as a friend of Pharaoh, but as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson of the most powerful man on earth. So whatever pleasures were available, he had them. Whatever possessions one could get, he had them. And yet when he had faith, Moses saw that the things of this world are destructive. They're pleasures of sin. They might appear to give me happiness, but actually they're destroying me. And they're fleeting pleasures of sin. I was very moved a couple of weeks ago to read about this student at Newcastle University. I'm sure you read this or heard of this story. And he's a first year. And he went to Newcastle University. And they have this initiation rite. I thought when you went to university, you were intelligent, and I perhaps have to reassess my thinking. Because they have this initiation rite, apparently at Newcastle University, where the students go from pub to pub to pub, drinking all night, and if you want to be initiated into the group, you have to join them. Well, you can imagine what happened. He got alcohol poisoning and died. And there was a description of how much he had drunk. I've forgotten the quantities. They were absolutely shocking quantities. Sin is destructive. You see, you might think sin actually gives me pleasure. It doesn't. Sexual sin, if it is sinfully done, is destructive. Anything, food, if it is consumed in a sinful way, is destructive. So sin is a pleasure. The pleasures of this world, rather, are the pleasures of sin. And Moses saw that they're fleeting. And Moses could see, well, during my life, I can enjoy the pleasures of the palace and the possessions of the palace, but I'm not going to be here forever. And what happens when I've gone? I won't be able to take them with me. So they're fleeting pleasures of sin. And this is one of the great gifts of God to his people. We are Christians today because God has given to us the gift of faith. We're Christians today because God has opened our eyes. And God has shown us that this world is only full of the fleeting pleasures of sin. And it sometimes happens, and you come across this in the New Testament, and you see it in Christians, that after a while, after we've been Christians, we forget this. And Christians sometimes get sucked into this kind of, well, if I had more, I would be happy. And the Bible is consistently bringing us back to Christ. And the Bible says to us that joy and fulfillment and contentment are found in Christ. You want a joyful life, develop your relationship with Christ. Work on your walk with Christ. Develop your prayer life. Develop your Bible study life. Make sure that you're studying the scriptures diligently, reading it book by book, passage by passage, seeing what it says and applying it to yourself. And you will have a joyful life. You'll have a contented life, a happy life. You may not have much in this world, but you will have a happy life if you seek pleasures in the things of God. So the first thing then, Moses' faith enabled him to see the world for what it really is. Secondly, in this passage, Moses' faith enabled him to see the people of God for who they really were. It enabled him to see the people of God for who they really were or who they really are, because that still applies to the people of God. It's a remarkable passage. Because it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused. It was his decision. There didn't come a day when Pharaoh said to him, now look, you were only a foster child, you know. I mean, I know that my daughter drew you out of the river, but you know, that was only a foster arrangement. And now that you've grown up, well, you can make your own way in the world. Please, would you like to go now? Nothing like that happened. This is Moses' decision. It was Moses who, under no pressure from anybody, walked out of the palace saying, I do not want these pleasures and possessions. And what does he do? Well, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, verse 25, to be mistreated with the people of God. Now just think about that little phrase, the people of God. And think about it in the context of when Moses was there. Because of course the Israelites were by this time despised slaves under a death sentence. That's who they were. You remember the story in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel had settled in Egypt. And during the time of Joseph and Jacob, when they first came, there was only a very small number, some 70. But then over the next 4 centuries, 400 years, God blessed the people of Israel. And the people of Israel multiplied in number. And it's difficult to know exactly how many there were when Moses came some 400 years later. But a good estimate is 2 million. So there were these 2 million Israelites within the borders of Egypt. And the Egyptians get worried because there are these aliens within their own country. And so the king thinks to himself, if a foreign power declares war on us, these Israelites could turn against us. They could side with our enemies. And we would have within our own borders an enemy, a mighty force. So he decides on this plan to exterminate the Israelites. And they've become slaves. And they're despised. Nobody sees anything in them. Any Egyptian who looks at an Israelite would never think, here is somebody of worth. Here is somebody precious. Here is somebody I would like to join. Think like that. He sees that they're slaves, abused by their masters. The work is made harder and harder. They don't only have to build, but they have to make their own bricks with straw. And so their work is getting harder, and they're under this death sentence. So when the people of the world saw the Israelites, they saw them as despised and slaves under a death sentence. But you imagine one day Moses standing in the palace and he looks out of the window and he sees some Israelites doing some building work. And he doesn't think of them as despised slaves under a death sentence. It says there he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He saw them as God's covenant people. He knew that they were God's precious people. He knew that back in the days of Abraham, God had made a covenant with Abraham. And God had given promises to Abraham. And the promises of God were to come to pass through these people that he was looking at. And those promises were for the whole world, that all the nations of the world would be blessed. There were promises to do with all the purposes of God and all the plans of God. And Moses saw them for who they really were, precious people in the sight of God, God's covenant people. He was a man of faith, and so he saw God's people for who they were. And this again is the great difference, isn't it? Between a person who is a Christian and a person who is not a Christian. We've seen that the person who is a Christian, who is not a Christian, is deceived by the devil and thinks that the world is wonderful and the things of the world, the pleasures of the world are wonderful. But also, the person who is not a Christian doesn't see anything in Christians. I don't think you'll ever switch on the television, switch on the radio, or pick up a newspaper and find a non-Christian, a person who is a declared atheist, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or something like that. I don't think you'll ever see them writing about Christians in warm, glowing terms. At best, they tolerate us. But if you ever listen to radio programs, watch television, where Christians are being discussed, we're a subject of ridicule. There is always this underlying thought of, well, there are ridiculous people, stupid people. And you'll always have somebody, well, of course, they believe the Bible is true, you know. I mean, these foolish people, you know, they believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And they believe that there really was a man called Noah, and he built an ark, and the whole earth was flooded, and it was God who did it, and Noah and his family were the only ones who survived. I mean, these are the people who believe such things. Whereas we are the educated, the wise, and the intelligent. We know better. We know how the world came into being, and we know all these about myths and fables to do with Noah and so on. Because they consider themselves to be wise, intelligent, and educated. And they will always look down upon Christians and will always despise Christians. If you're ever hoping that those in the world who are not Christians, that they will actually have very high views of you, then I'm sorry to disappoint you, but Jesus himself said they will never do that. They will always persecute God's people. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, because the pupil is not higher than the teacher. So the person who is not in the world, the person who is in the world, who is not a Christian, sees nothing in Christians, a despised people, rather simple, rather gullible, reading an old book full of myths and fables and believing that book, to be pitied. But then you become a Christian. Perhaps you were like that. I might have been like that, you know, when I wasn't a Christian. Don't really remember. But I did know Christians at university, and I don't remember having high opinions of them. Perhaps you were like that. And then you become a Christian, and God in grace grants you faith, and God in grace grants you Christ and salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sin. And God in grace unites you to Christ in faith and makes you a member of His body. And your eyes are opened. And you're looking at God's people. And we never despise anybody who belongs to God. We must never do such a thing. We never look down on anybody who belongs to God. We must never do that. We never criticize anybody who belongs to God's people. We must make a resolution. We must never do such a thing. We never ridicule anybody who is a child of God. They may do things we don't understand. They may believe things that we don't believe. But we never criticize, or we never ridicule. We never look down upon anybody because of that little phrase, the people of God. You read the Old Testament and you see what high views God has of His people. You see how precious they are to Him. And when their enemies attacked them, God came to the rescue of His people because they were precious to Him. And when people despised them, God protected them. And then you come into the New Testament and you look at how Christ speaks of the church. Now, the New Testament church didn't always consist of those who were highly positioned in the world. There were some, undoubtedly. There were some who were wealthy, successful, and held high position in society who became Christians. There's no question of that. But I think when you look at the New Testament carefully, the vast majority of believers in New Testament times were slaves, servants, people who held low position in this world. And yet when Christ speaks of them, He speaks of them in the highest terms. Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church, and Christ meets with him on the road to Damascus. And Christ doesn't say, "Why do you persecute my people?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" You see, He's saying, "They're my people. You persecute them, you persecute me. I'm united to them." You read other descriptions of the people of God in the New Testament, the sheep of God. And you read that passage where Jesus speaks about His people as being sheep. And there's no question that there's nothing about His looking down on them or despising them. He speaks of them in loving terms. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I lay down my life for them." You see? And He speaks about His church as His bride. You can't have a higher description than that. You can't have a man talking about anybody in higher terms than when he speaks of his wife. It's something wrong if he speaks about other people rather than of his wife. You know, you talk to somebody about his wife and he'll immediately speak in warm, glowing terms. Of course he will. He loves his wife. She's precious to him. And he'll give up all for his wife. And the Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. So we take our cue from Christ and we say, what does Christ say about His people? And how must we think about God's people? And how must we speak about them and treat them? Do you know, I think one of the most serious sins we commit as Christians, and this increasingly is coming home to me, one of the most serious sins we commit as Christians is when we ridicule God's people. Very easy to do. I was with a group of Christians just a few days ago, not people from this church, but they were Christians. And I was in conversation with a person, and he was talking about a lady who is a Christian. I know that lady, she's a Christian. And he just, in one sentence, ridiculed her. He said, "You don't do that. Never do that." She may not be a particularly bright person. I don't know her that well. But she is God's child. And Christ has shed his blood for her. And Christ has redeemed her. And the Holy Spirit of God lives in her. And the Holy Spirit of God is at work in transforming her into the image of Christ. And we will all one day be in heaven together. Why ridicule such people? So Moses, you see, his faith has enabled him to see this, that they're not despised slaves under a death sentence, but they are the people of God. And he's willing to leave Pharaoh's palace and to join with the people of God and to be mistreated with them because he has seen them for who they are. Can I just say this as application before I move on to my third point? Please be very, very, very careful how you think about other Christians. And please be especially careful how you speak about them. And if you are in the habit of despising other people, ridiculing other people, not really thinking of them that they're anything great, think again. They are God's people. So Moses' faith enabled him to see the world for what it really is. It enabled him to see the people of God for who they really are. And then thirdly and finally, Moses' faith enabled him to see Christ for who he really is. It's a remarkable passage because Christ is mentioned. Did you notice that? Doesn't say God, doesn't say Jehovah. The writer to the Hebrews has actually put Christ. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? These events happened 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, he could have said Jehovah. He could have said God, Elohim, all the names of God used in the Old Testament. And that would have been valid. You would have said, yes, of course. But the Spirit of God who inspired each writer of the Bible, and each word is important, remember that. Each word has been chosen by the Spirit of God. And he chooses the word Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When you look at people in the Old Testament, God's people, people who were genuine followers of God, you know, those who were in the covenant and knew God by faith and trusted in God and were godly, not the Israelites who strayed into idolatry and into sin, but godly people. You're looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. When you read the Old Testament and you read their writings and you read about their works, it's clear that they had some knowledge of Christ. They obviously didn't have a complete knowledge, but they had some knowledge that one day God is going to send his Savior into the world. And that Savior is going to make a perfect sacrifice for us, and we will be saved by faith in that Savior. The Bible in several places tells us that. You read, for example, Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham. And he's saying, how did Abraham get saved? How did Abraham become a Christian? And he says he trusted in Christ. Now, Abraham probably didn't know everything about Christ, but he had enough knowledge to know that the Messiah of God is one day going to come and make salvation available for his people. And he trusted in Christ, and he was therefore counted righteous. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks about David, and he quotes from Psalm 32. And he says, David wrote these words, "Blessed is the person whose sins the Lord will consider no more." And he says, how was David blessed? How did this blessing of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, come upon David? David trusted in Jesus. So there were these people in the Old Testament who, yes, their knowledge might have been pretty vague, but they knew that the Messiah of God was coming. And I think as Moses went through his life and the law was given to him, and there was the law given that he were to take animals to sacrifice them, and the high priest was to take a goat and lay his hands upon the goat and confess the sins of Israel, and the goat becomes a sin bearer, a scapegoat. I think Moses would have said, this is a picture of somebody who is coming. Because this goat cannot actually bear our sins, but this is a picture, this is a type of one who is coming. And when Moses looked at the priests, and he had written about the priests in the book of Exodus, and who the priests were to be, and how they were to be anointed, and he looked at these priests, and how they were one day going to die, he must have said to himself, one day God is going to raise up an eternal priest who will live forever to make intercession for his people. He saw in some measure, we can't tell exactly how much, he saw in some measure the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and he trusted Christ. And this, of course, again, is the great difference between those who are Christians, those who are not Christians. Why are they not Christians? They've never seen Christ for who he is. They don't even know that there was such a person who really lived. And they might say, well, it's questionable whether there really was a historic person called Jesus. It's questionable whether he really died on the cross. And was he raised from the dead? Well, ridiculous, the dead don't rise. But then you become a Christian and you see Christ. You see the glory and the beauty of Christ. And you say, he did come and he did live. And he did die, and he did rise from the dead, and he is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is coming back one day. Faith brings us to Christ. Faith gives us a view of Christ. Faith enables us to receive Christ, and faith enables us to walk with him after his example. And this is why we always need to pray that God would strengthen our faith, because we want to love Christ more. And the way to love Christ more is to have your faith in him strengthened so that you see his beauty and his glory with a clearer vision and you love him more and serve him more. We live by faith, and faith enables us to see Christ and brings us to Christ and unites us to Christ and enables us to live for him. Moses saw something of Christ. And it changed his life. He walked out of the palace, joined with the people of God, was mistreated by the Egyptians, was abused by the Israelites, had a terrible life, but persevered because he saw Christ. May God grant that we can see Christ with a clearer vision daily and so love him more and serve him more. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for this wonderful example of Moses and his faith. And we pray that you might strengthen our faith, Lord. Grant us, Lord, a clearer vision of Christ. We pray, Lord, especially for our dealings with our fellow Christians. And forgive us, Lord, where we have a tendency to criticize, to ridicule, to despise. And help us always to see each Christian as a child of God, precious in the sight of God, and to honor others above ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.